are going to be studying a familiar passage, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 11. For our time this afternoon, we'll be focusing primarily on verses 17 to 44, but for the sake of context, I'll just start with verse 1. I know it's a big chunk, but it is a rich portion of the scriptures. So follow along, and then we will pray really quickly for the Lord's help. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. God, as we turn to your word, we are in dire need for help to see the richness of this passage, the truths that they communicate about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so God, give us malleable, pliable hearts that will submit to the authority of Scripture, knowing it is for our good, for our eternal joy in your Son, and that your Spirit would be here to convict, perhaps to raise to life, whether those who do not know you or those that are downcast, that we would find our life in him. And so we ask, please nourish our souls with your perfect word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by proposing a simple question. Have you ever wondered what makes the resurrection so glorious, so epic, so marvelous? You know, is it just the cool trick that someone named Jesus can do? Is it a hot theological topic to debate and discuss with friends? You know, as incredible as it is, the main takeaway isn't just to be mesmerized by the resurrection, but to appreciate what it shows us about Jesus Christ. There's no denying resurrection is amazing, but it is one aspect. I want to remind you from what we just read, it is couched within a larger context, a greater lesson. Look again at verse 3. It says, the disciples telling Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And even verse 5, making it explicit that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So all that follows, all his teaching and the miracle of resurrection itself is tied to an expression of Jesus' love. That as he performs this sign, this miracle, the glory of the Son of God is evident in the various ways he demonstrates and displays God's love. And so that's kind of how we'll structure our time this afternoon. First, we will behold Jesus' love in his teaching. Jesus' love in his teaching. Look again at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." We'll pause there. So we're informed the autopsy is conclusive. Beyond any shadow of doubt, Lazarus is dead. By the time Jesus arrives, this man has been rotting away for 4 days. 4 days. And his sisters are still trying to cope with their loss. They're mourning. They're just a mess. And yet it's in the midst of their grieving, news arrives. Jesus is near. Verse 20. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" As we suspect, Martha is not one slow or shy to act. And so she moves fast, whether to the dishes or to the Lord's destination. While her sister, Mary, is lamenting, Martha sneaks out to approach and meet Jesus. And her words recorded for us are poignant, heart-wrenching. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we can catch her drift. Read between the lines, and there is a mixture of feelings. Frustration. "If you had been here, but you weren't." And yet at the same time, faith. "My brother would not have died. He would have lived." And yet as she is wading through the sea of emotions, Martha blurts out what she knows to be true. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Listen, you don't ask someone for something you don't believe that they can give to you. No beggar is begging from another beggar. You know, you don't ask your incompetent coworker for help on the project. You don't ask me to cook you a sophisticated meal. I'll just buy you Taco Bell, which is fine dining anyways. But we all know requests are only appropriate when directed to the right person, to the diligent colleague, to the top chef of a fancy restaurant. And in Martha's statement, we see an inkling of faith, do we not? That doubt and despair might cloud her heart, but Martha still believes in Jesus' unique relationship with God. She's, whatever you ask, God will give you. Now, even if Martha doesn't have it completely worked out in her head, what she's asking for, she trusts. She's clinging on to hope in Christ. And isn't that why we kind of gravitate towards her? Because in Martha, we have an honest picture of ourselves. We have a person who reflects our heart. Like her, we often battle against unbelief. We wrestle between what we know to be true and what we feel throbbing in our chest. Our faith is mixed with our frustration. God, I know theologically you are sovereign, you are good. But where were you? Where were you when my parents divorced? When my boss berated me? When the car spun out of control? When my savings account was drained dry? Where were you in my pain and heartache? You came too late. But pay attention to Jesus' word. This is his love and how he teaches. Verse 23. But Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And it's almost as if it flies over Martha's head in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It sounds like Martha is dismissing Jesus. And we can sympathize with her. Perhaps for the last 4 days, it's all she's heard from everyone else. It comes off cliche. And Martha's tired of the platitudes, the cheesy Hallmark cards. Jesus, tell me something I don't know already. But you see, the difference is one of timing. Martha is thinking of the last day. Jesus, on the other hand, is thinking of today. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, verses 25 and 26 contain paradoxical statements that only make sense to us when we move from the physical to the eternal. In verse 25, the transition is from a physical death to eternal life. And in verse 26, the transition is from a physical life that does not end in eternal death. You see that in the text? This is both intentional and crucial. Why? Because they address the dire situation that both Martha and Lazarus find themselves in. That dead in the grave, Jesus is the one Lazarus needs. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And alive, but grieving, Jesus is the one Martha needs. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And in his tremendous love for her, Jesus is teaching Martha, teaching us. I am the one who possesses power and authority over life and death because they all hinge and depend upon me. Friends, death is not the end all the world makes it out to be. There's more to life than living your days only to wind up in your coffin. For the Christian, there is an eternal resurrection to an eternal life. But notice what comes first. Whoever believes in me, everyone who lives in me, these are the conditions, the prerequisites, the requirements. You must believe and live in Christ, in his teaching, in what he has revealed. This is more than mental assent or knowledge that's just stored in your head. Like Martha, we need to bridge mind and heart. Will we live by his word or our own wisdom? Will we believe and live in what we can see with our two beady eyes? Or will we believe and live seeing Jesus Christ through the lens of faith, through the eyes of faith, that he is the resurrection and life? So let me ask, point blank, is your life dictated most by the influential people who speak into your life? The money that fills your wallets, the future plans you have mapped out, the fleeting pleasures you chase after, or is your life dictated, directed, and defined by his resurrection, by his life? Is your life governed by who he has revealed himself to be? You see, resurrection presupposes one thing. Resurrection is restricted for the dead. You have to die. You have to die first to your pride, to your intellect, to your good deeds, your strength, to yourself. Then and only then are you ready to cast yourself wholly upon Jesus Christ. Because you have been depleted of all your resources and abilities, exhausted of all your answers, so that you look to him. Then you turn to Christ and trust in him so fully that his death is your death. And the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Church, Jesus' love doesn't hide hard truths. You know, he doesn't pretend like everything is fine and dandy. He doesn't skirt around sin and death because he's afraid of hurting your feelings. He gives it to you straight. You need to die. But this is love. A love that does not come at the expense of truth, but a love that teaches and reveals the truth, that shows us the actual condition of our hearts so that we can experience resurrection and eternal life. Jesus' question to Martha is aimed at you. It's aimed at me. Do you believe this? Do you believe and live in him? Martha's answer in our passage is quite commendable. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." More than a moral person or a good teacher, Martha's confession here is electric. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world. Her answer is spot on. She would get an A+ in seminary if she could attend. But as firm as her confession is, she's working on conforming her life to it. And aren't we all? Through her brother's death, God is pushing her knowledge down into her heart. And it's in the trenches of her trials that her theology is being tested and transformed from experimental to experiential. You see, Jesus loves you so much, he wants you to receive and embrace his wonderful teaching. But listen, this truth is not devoid of a relationship. It doesn't merely exist in a sterile laboratory for us to study. It exists in a relationship. Our second point, Jesus loves in his tenderness. Jesus loves in his tenderness. We resume in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her, with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So quick recap, Jesus stays back while Martha goes home to fetch her sister. Jesus probably wants a private moment with Mary, but once Martha delivers the message, Mary can't contain herself. She causes such a commotion, rushing out the door. Everyone else is tipped off, alarmed. Everyone else follows behind. Now, who are these people in her entourage? Well, what we have to know is during these times, Jewish funeral customs required even a poor family to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. So get that. You made a living by crying. Some of you would excel in this if you just tear up thinking about Disney movies, right? This is a sweet deal. These people are employed, paid to create a sad and somber atmosphere. And given Mary and Martha's prestige and wealth, it would not be surprising if they hired a larger group. Now we might wonder, oh no, you know, is Jesus' plan spoiled now? This intimate invitation interrupted by others. This private moment ruined by public fanfare. No, this is all part of his plan. Consider that. God sovereignly orchestrates the circumstances to gather a great crowd, a larger audience, so that they all might behold and see the glory of Jesus Christ and how he loves with compassion, with tenderness. The drama builds, verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, for 4 days, again, Mary and Martha are probably bouncing these words back and forth, like ping pong. And so coming before Jesus, Mary repeats her sister verbatim, word for word. But there is a new dimension to the pain. Because if you recall, Martha remained composed. Mary is the exact opposite. She is shattered. Her brokenness bends her body. Her desperation drops her to her knees. I mean, Mary loses it here. The floodgates spring wide open and tears are just gushing forth. But oh, how I love how Jesus loves. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The Jews are weeping, maybe artificially so. Mary is weeping sincerely. And this all of it has a profound effect upon the Son of God. The word here for deeply conveys the idea of inner groanings, gasping. It can be used to describe a horse snorting. So you can hear Jesus' sadness. What a window into his heart. That our Lord and Savior is gripped and racked with emotion. That his pain is palpable, visible. The sorrow of the suffering knocks the wind out of him. With tenderness, he feels. Why? He's troubled. He's upset at the devastating effects of sin. Because ironically, death is alive while Lazarus lies dead. You see, the Bible teaches us that as sinners, it's a fate none of us can avoid, for the wages of sin is death. But sin has not only corrupted our physical bodies so we die, it has also infected our hearts, plagued our minds so we doubt. Sin not only produces death, it produces a doubt that questions God, that questions God's promises and challenges his goodness. Like the tragedy of Lazarus' death, we hear of school shootings, terrorist bombings, freak accidents, And we're not only left weeping, our hearts are wounded, wandering. In anguish, we cry out, parents shouldn't have to bury their children. Rape shouldn't be this rampant. Cancer shouldn't rob us of our loved ones. God, why? This isn't the way things are meant to be. And he agrees. And guess what? Jesus does more than agree. He grieves with us. Look at how deeply Jesus is moved. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. As he sees tears streaming down all their faces, Jesus finds his own cheeks running wet. The word for weep here is actually a different word for the one used previously for Mary and the Jews. And the nuance is one of expression. That Mary and the Jews are boisterous in their mourning. Theirs is a loud wailing. But Jesus' weeping is different. It's a soft trickle. I love that. That the Son of God cries quietly. He can't keep the tears from slipping out of his eyes. I mean, what a picture of tenderness. Now, I love verse 35, not only because it shows us Jesus' emotions all raw and vulnerable, but because of what we can learn about his love. Listen, God's sovereignty doesn't stymie, doesn't stifle or stop his sympathy. Just because in his infinite wisdom, God knows and ordains everything that will happen, it doesn't mean that he's apathetic to it all. It doesn't mean he's a heartless robot. If anything, I would argue, his sovereignty actually intensifies his feelings. It solidifies his sympathy. Let me illustrate. A dad may be fully aware of his daughter's need for chemotherapy. And he may fully understand the ins and outs of the treatment because he's a doctor himself. He might even be the one who schedules the appointments, brings his nervous little girl to the hospital. He knows his vibrant daughter will be sapped of life, the terrible pain she will experience. He knows the dangerous radiation is absolutely necessary, the only hope for cure. He knows it all. He knows it all, but that doesn't prevent him from feeling. No, the depth of his knowledge doesn't hinder him from sympathizing. It's the depth of his knowledge that deepens those feelings. Church, do you realize the infinite capacity of the Son of God only heightens the compassion of the Son of God? There is a weightiness to these tears. Beloved, see his love in his tenderness. Oh, praise God. We don't worship a Savior who is distant and aloof, but one who is near and brimming with love. That the Son of God comes so close, the Scriptures tell us he becomes one of us, the Son of Man. His favorite title. He takes on human flesh so he can bear our burdens. Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. And Christian, he petitions today for you. His tears still roll. He weeps over your sin, your struggle with pornography, your insecurity with your figure, your obsession with money. He weeps over your doubt, your discouragement when you fail, your hopelessness at ever changing, your unbelief in his forgiveness. He weeps over your death, non-Christian. How your refusal to embrace the resurrection and the life leaves you damned in your sins. And he weeps, so you'll come. His tenderness tugs you home. Repent and believe. Embrace the one who cares for you. Verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So on one hand, some clearly see Christ's tender, loving compassion. But on the other hand, other people are sulking. They're skeptics. They believe if Jesus really loved Lazarus, well, he would have prevented Lazarus from dying. But Jesus is about to show his love is more than preventative. His love is powerful. It moves past whimpering and a good cry. Our final point, Jesus' love and his triumph. Jesus' love and his triumph. Verse 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Back then, the tombs were primarily horizontal. And so you would essentially lay the corpse in a cave and then seal it shut with a large rock. Back then, they didn't embalm the bodies. They would just bandage the limbs and then sprinkle some spices to mask the odor. But we all know Febreze doesn't last forever. The spices here don't actually do anything to slow or stop the decay. I mean, today, if you leave meat out to thaw and you forget about it, well, within 24 hours, it's spoiled and smelly, to say the least. This is day 4. Day 4. I mean, can you imagine the kind of decomposition? The skin sags. The muscles are discolored. The body is overrun with bacteria. The flesh is infested and eaten away. And the smell is foul. Yet, despite these awful and repulsive conditions, Jesus gives a bizarre command: take away the stone. And Martha loses it. Martha is beside herself. "Jesus, you move the stone, you're going to be moved to tears for a different reason. It's going to smell." And yet, what Jesus is about to do will be a preview of the power of God's glory. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Glory of God. It's a big topic, right? What comes into your mind when you think of the greatest way God could display his glory to you? The greatest way God could demonstrate his love to you? Is it landing your dream job? Marrying up? Winning the lotto? Being cured from a life-threatening sickness? Or how about this one? Given eternal life. Yeah, that's the one, right? That's what we would default on as good Christians. That must be the answer, eternal life. But even that is a bit too simplistic. Because what does that mean? What is eternal life? Well, straight from Jesus' lips, in John chapter 17, verse 3, he defines it for us. He says, "This is eternal life." So here it is. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's Jesus' definition, packaged into a succinct statement. Knowing God and the one he has sent. I think that's so insightful and helpful for us. Because we are in need of corrective when it comes to heaven, salvation, and eternal life. Many of us are settling. Eternal life is not just perfection from sin, a never-ending duration of time, security and protection from evil. Sure, that is part of the package. But what characterizes eternal life the most, what is central to its definition, is knowing God and the one he has sent. The focal point, the joy of heaven, the purpose of eternal life, you see, is Jesus Christ. Eternity is just how long we celebrate. Heaven is just where we celebrate. But church, never forget, Jesus Christ is why we celebrate. Without Jesus, there is no paradise. Without Jesus, heaven becomes hell. The gospel is God. The good news is that you get him. Eternal life is seeing the glory of God when we come face to face with our Lord and Savior, and we enjoy all of who he is and all of that he's done forever. And that's why it will be eternal. Because there's always more of Jesus Christ to appreciate, to behold, to know, to praise, and to rejoice in. True glory, true love then, is doing whatever it takes to point you to your greatest good, namely and ultimately God himself. And if you believe, you will see the love of God in his glory of triumph, in his victory over our greatest enemy. What Jesus is about to show Martha and all others is a preview of this promised eternal life. This miracle will be a small crack through which we catch a glimpse of the glory to come. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now recall Martha's words back in verse 22. Here, Jesus is now asking, and God will surely give. But there's something curious about this interchange, this dialogue, something interesting about all of this. Because prayer, for the most part, is usually communication between the individual and God, right? Yet on this occasion, Jesus' public prayer is to prepare the masses, to ready the people. You could say the emphasis isn't necessarily on the content of his prayer, but the context of his prayer. Jesus deliberately lifts up his eyes and thanks his Father, so as to direct our attention not to the grave, but to God above. Don't focus on the wrong things. The goal of this miracle isn't for us to be entertained. The goal is faith, that you may believe Christ has been sent by God. Jesus will transform this moment of tragedy into the means of faith. And he often does this. Christians, one of the ways you evangelize is by remaining firm even when your world is collapsing. One of the most powerful ways you testify to the sufficiency and the grace of Jesus Christ is when you still hold fast when you are stripped of everything else. You know, whether you discover an abnormal growth on your body, you're mugged on the streets, you're playing peacemaker in a dysfunctional family, or you're criticized unfairly at work, you can look to God. Lean on his love. Because whatever changes you might experience in life, it doesn't change how his triumph will ring true in the end. Your tragedy may seem senseless to you from your narrow vantage point, but trust his purposes. God may be working in mysterious and yet mighty ways, not only in your life, but through, metaphorically speaking, your life, death, and resurrection, to bring others to faith. And that's what we'll see unfold in these verses. That the death of Lazarus will give way not only to his own physical resurrection in life, but spiritually to those who would witness and believe. The moment has arrived for us. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. With a few words, Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. And he does. And to vividly portray the miraculous nature of this sign, Lazarus is described in the text in great detail. He shuffles forth, swamped in strips of old bedsheets. His face is plastered with tattered cloth. No longer sleeping in the tomb, Lazarus is awakening. And with each step, the bandages are unraveling. With each step, Lazarus inches forward out of the darkness into the light. With each step, he is moving into new life. It is becoming more and more apparent. He's alive. Lazarus has been resurrected. Now, church, how are we to respond? Are we to be silenced in amazement? Are we to be baffled by the supernatural? Have you ever wondered, while reading this passage, why all the theatrics? I mean, just consider Jesus, knowing very well who he is and what he's capable of, he could have resurrected Lazarus without ever stepping foot in Bethany. He could have resurrected Lazarus from afar. He could have restored Lazarus to life by whispering the word, live. Could have avoided the crowds, performed the miracle quickly and secretly, do a miracle drive-by or something like that. But he comes. He comes to Bethany, teaches Martha, draws a crowd, weeps with Mary, makes his prayer audible, cries out loud, and calls Lazarus forth. Why all this action? Why all this drama? To hit our hearts. To call us forth. To show us visibly and tangibly he loves us. The people see tears trickling down Jesus' eyes and they say, see how Jesus loved him. Lazarus comes forth from the grave and it's as if God announces on a megaphone, no, see how I love you. We think Jesus loves us when he makes us rich, comfortable, when he solves our problems, grants us a new house, spares us of suffering. No, beloved, Jesus loves us by giving us a life that cannot be defeated by death. Jesus loves us by giving us the ability to be with him forever. He loves us so much, dying on the cross, being buried in the grave. All those things can't keep him from his people. And so he resurrects. And he raises those who believe, live, and love him to do the same. Jesus pays the penalty of sin so we don't stay in our tomb. We're no longer sleeping. Lazarus' resurrection is preview and proof of it. That God triumphantly shouts his love for us through the walls of the grave when by his word he raises our dead hearts and makes us alive in Christ and for Christ. Indeed, verse 4 has come to fruition. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it. So that you may believe he is the resurrection and the life, and have him as your resurrection and life. Church, see how he loves, and look forward to him. Let the goal shape the trajectory, the direction of your life. Revelation 21:4 says this, he, Christ, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Did you hear that? Jesus will wipe away every tear. You see, in heaven, there will still be tears, but before the Son of God, they will no longer be tears because of sin. There will be tears of absolute joy. That is, all is right. That death and doubt will be no more, only resurrection and life. Beloved, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he loves us enough to teach us. And he shows it in his heartfelt tenderness and in his indomitable triumph. Let's pray. God, passages like these are popular because they showcase to us the manifold, powerful attributes of our Lord and Savior. That on one hand, He upholds and sustains all things, and on the other hand, He weeps. He sympathizes with those who are broken. And He cries so that we'll come, so that we will trust Him as our resurrection and life, so we will understand who He is, that all we need is found in Him. And so, Lord, continue to guide us, to sharpen our fellowship, that it may be centered around Christ, that we may savor and cherish Him, love Him as He has loved us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.